Revelation chapter 3. We're in the, or I guess rounding out the end of these seven churches there in Revelation. And we come to this sixth church. It is the church at Philadelphia. Church at Philadelphia. We want to look at what the Bible says about this church. And again, please keep this in your mind's eye as we study each of these churches. These are actual local churches in actual cities in which the gospel was spread, and people got saved and were added to the church. And as those churches grew, God gives or reflects on the nature of those individual churches. And so there are lessons in each one of these churches for us. And I hope that we'll be faithful in reading these different things and studying them, and then inspecting our own ministries and what God has for us. I pray that we'll be faithful in terms of the types of churches here and the things that are said about them that were faithful and true, and the fact that God knew everything that there was to know about each of these ministries. So as we've seen in some of these areas, they had a name that they were living, but God declared and said that they were in fact dead. There were some of these churches that had a spirit of work and labor and this persona that they put forth before the community, but God spoke specifically about their weaknesses. And so in these seven different churches, there are two of them of which nothing wicked is declared. There's no issue in the midst of the church, and it's only a matter of commending them. And it was true in the church at Smyrna, and now it's true also in this church at Philadelphia. Let's read this passage and we'll go further on this church. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray and ask God's directions in the message tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity to speak before these dear folks. Thank you for the investment of time and energy by so many of them. I'm grateful that they would take out this time and carve it out of a very busy week and make it a priority to be here in services. And I pray that this would be profitable for each one that has come. It challenges my heart in the study of these seven churches. And as we consider each of these local churches and then make application for our own ministry here, I pray, Father, that you'd give us discernment. I pray that we'd be honest and that we would strengthen those areas that are profitable, and that we'd tear down those areas that are not profitable, that we'd seek to be pleasing in your sight, that we'd be faithful and obedient unto the heavenly calling, let come what may. Lord, you declare time and again, if any man hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. And so I pray that tonight we'd have our ears wide open to what you want to say to each one of us tonight. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philadelphia, the church that was true and faithful, it was alive. There are five historical facts that seem to have a bearing upon the message to this church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia was founded as a border town to spread Greek culture to surrounding areas. In fact, it was situated right on the borders of Lydia, Mysia, and Phrygia. The name Philadelphia, of course, means brotherly love. Now, I'm not so sure that you would declare that if you went to a Philadelphia Eagles game or a Philadelphia Flyers game, that it would be the city of brotherly love. I've heard of some pretty difficult interactions that are there in that city. In fact, I think one of the Philadelphia stadiums was one of the very first stadiums to put a jail cell in the base because they in the basement because they were dealing with so many issues from their fans. And perhaps some of you that have lived in Philadelphia or know Philadelphia better than I can speak to that more thoroughly. But I do believe it's interesting that mascots from other teams have literally been beat up in the city of brotherly love. And I also reflect on what took place in the city of brotherly love when they just won the Super Bowl. And they celebrated by tearing everything in their city down. It's kind of unusual there. But the name Philadelphia, that of brotherly love. Philadelphia knew what it was to live in the midst of an insecure surrounding area. It was under constant stress and strain. The city sat over a large earthquake fault. And in AD 17, a terrifying earthquake hit a huge area of the city and completely destroyed Sardis, along with 10 other cities located around Philadelphia. Philadelphia itself was spared total destruction, but for years it was hit by unending tremors. And so you can imagine what it would be like to face that again and again and again. The experience of having to deal with this would constantly run in and out of the safety and terrorizing the population of the city. The experience was never forgotten by succeeding generations. I'm reminded in 2015, I and two friends were on our way back from Kathmandu, Nepal. And we had been involved with different cities there in and around Kathmandu. And I had made a video for our missionary that was serving in Kathmandu on Friday morning. And I was giving a greeting from the city and his ministry and everything like this. And then myself and my two friends, we boarded a plane and we're headed out of Kathmandu. We left about 7 or 8 o'clock that night. We flew for quite a few hours, landed in the Middle East, and then took off again, headed back into the States. And as we were flying, I remember kind of looking through my seat at the seat in front of me, and they had a live news feed from one of the 24/7 news broadcasts, and it said horror or terror or devastation in Kathmandu. And I thought, well, I was just there. I have no idea what they're talking about. Well, here in the process of the time change and our overnight flight and everything that was involved here as hours passed, Kathmandu, the next morning, we flew out Friday night, the next morning at 11 a.m., they were in church. And in their services, and our missionary and his family, they were singing a song in special. And it was, I believe, Almighty Unchangeable God. And they talked about how the name of God causes the mountains to tremble. And literally, as they are videotaping that song, the earthquake hit Kathmandu. And I can't remember where it was on the Richter scale. I think it was close to 8, if I'm not mistaken. But now so many of the things there in and around Kathmandu where we were on Friday were now toppled. And so many of the buildings were toppled. And now the entire city of Kathmandu, some 3 or 4 million people, just is lying in ruins. And I know for a fact that for the days ahead, that they went through this constant struggle or wrestling match of every little shift or whatever, they thought, oh no, it's another one. And of course, none of the buildings that are there that are built much off the ground are worth their salt in an earthquake that would reach up to upwards of 8 on the Richter scale. But they became very nervous in the days ahead and just wondered, okay, when's the next one going to hit? Well, that's very much the environment of Philadelphia and the environment around them. It had shaken the people. It had shaken their nerves. It had shaken even the generations that were growing up and just wondering when the next one was going to hit. Philadelphia was, after the destruction from the earthquake, was given aid by the Emperor Tiberius, and they rebuilt. And in rebuilding, they named the city Neo Caesarea, or to be called the New City of Caesar. Philadelphia also had a Jewish synagogue within its city limits. And the Jews claimed to be the only followers of the true God. With all of those things in mind, we come to these verses and we consider the church at Philadelphia. And really, what I want to do tonight is just break it down into two simple points. First of all, the doors that were given to the church, the doors that were presented to the church, and then consider in the end of the message the deliverance, the deliverance. Would you notice with me verses 7 through 9 and the doors of the church, the doors of the church. The Bible says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now this is a familiar phrase because we looked at another church that also dealt with these individuals from the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Everywhere you look, there are in fact doors. There's two different kinds of doors that we face in our individual walk, in our family walk, and in our church walk. There are doors of opportunity and there are doors of opposition. Doors of opportunity and doors of opposition. Now I want you to take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, for just a few moments. Turn back with me to Acts chapter number 16. Acts chapter number 16. Acts chapter number 16, this is in the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And remember in the second missionary journey that there was a division of the team. Barnabas and Paul had been unified and gone forth in the first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14. Then in the end of their reporting, Acts chapter 15, the Bible says that Paul said, listen, let's go back and let's strengthen the churches. And the Bible says that Barnabas desired to take John Mark with him, and the Apostle Paul said, no, I don't believe John Mark should go, because remember, he turned back. And so the Bible says that there was a dispute between them, Barnabas and Paul, and so Paul chose to himself Silas, and Barnabas determined to take John Mark with him. And here's what's interesting. We look at the dispute between those good men, which side would you have been on, Barnabas or Paul? If you were given that choice. Well, Barnabas takes John Mark and he sails back to his home area of Cyprus, and he kind of follows the path backwards to which he and Paul had traveled on their first missionary journey. The Apostle Paul goes a different direction, and he does not go by the way of the water. He goes by way of land and comes back up into these churches, and he begins to encourage them. And he has certain aspirations for what he'll accomplish on this mission trip. He has certain desires for what he'll get done. And I want you to look at the ebb and flow of how this goes with the Apostle Paul. Second missionary journey, verse number 6 of Acts chapter 16. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and look at this, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. What? You mean that actually Almighty God would stop their desired direction to preach the gospel? Well, the Holy Spirit forbid them from going that direction. So we might say this was a closed door. Go to verse number 7. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, this is what I intend to do. This is the direction that I intend to go. This is the way that I believe God is leading. but they were led a different way. They wanted to go this way. The Lord closed the door. They wanted to go this way. The Lord closed the door. Go on in reading. Verse number 8, and they passing by, Messiah came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Folks, never become upset with God when he closes a door and redirects your life. I was just speaking with a youngster or a young person today, and I said to them, I said, the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God will fulfill his promise in that truth. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God will fulfill his promise. The question is, will you and I be in the place where we're taking the steps that God wants us to take? He will direct. But am I in the place where I am listening to the leadership of Almighty God and willing then to follow his steps? Now, you may be like me and you had everything mapped out. You had all of your life mapped out and you tell me the time frame. Pastor, I knew when I was in fifth grade I was going to be an astronaut. You know, and you fill in the blank. Again, maybe you were going to be a police officer. Maybe you're going to be a fireman. Maybe you're going to be an astronaut or something like this. But you fill in the blank. But then as you begin to hone these things and you mature in life and God's directing your path, I look back at our lives and God bringing my wife and I together and I say to myself, God was so good. I had it all mapped out. I thought I knew this is the way it will all go. But God was opening doors and closing doors. And he says to the church there, he says, listen, I've set before you open doors. And here's the great truth. I've opened them and no man can shut them. And by the way, when God closes doors, don't go about opening them. Don't push against God's direction. Follow his leadership. Yield to him. But here's the thing that I want you to see from this passage. Do you remember what else happens in Acts chapter 16? God closes the door in one location. He closes the door in another location. And he opens the door via Macedonia. And so the Apostle Paul goes through that door. And where does it take him? Well, let's look then in chapter 16 in verse number 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were so wonderfully moved by the church congregation, and they decided to extend the revival services for an extra week. If your Bible says that, please see me afterwards. God closed doors. He closed doors. He opened a door wide, and where did it take him? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They were not visiting, folks. They were in jail. Wait a minute. I thought that every place God would lead me would be a bed of roses, would be just a wonderful experience and a wonderful path. And if I followed him, I'd have nothing to worry about. God was closing every one of those other doors. And hear this. Because in Acts chapter 16, there was a man that would get saved. And I would declare to you tonight that if we were out on proverbial door-to-door visitation in Macedonia, the jailer of this prison cell would have never let us in his door to give him the gospel. We could have knocked on his door 1,000 times and he'd say, get away, no soliciting, no trespassing, please leave me alone. There's no way he would have listened to us in those circumstances. So God said, okay, I'll show you how you'll listen. And God puts the eyewitnesses of Christ and of his truth right in the middle of the cell block. And they just started singing the hymns of the faith. And at midnight, God shook that place with a mighty earthquake, and the jailer comes in and throws himself down and says, "Man, what must I do to be saved?" You see, I don't know that that would have occurred if we knocked on his door in door-to-door evangelism, but I tell you what, when the preacher was brought to his cell block and God sent an earthquake, he was willing to listen. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. At the time that Paul essayed to go to Asia and God closed the door, would we have to acknowledge that there'd be a certain amount of apprehension when the door was closed? But Lord, there's so many people there that need to hear the gospel. Why would the door be closed? When he wants to go into the next place and he's forbidden of the Holy Spirit, and then when he winds up in jail, don't you think it's entirely possible that someone there in the cell block said, "Sure wish we went to Asia. We had to come to Macedonia." No, they were exactly where God wanted them to be because it was the door of opportunity. How many times do we get frustrated because we have the flat tire on the side of the road at the worst possible time? This morning on our way in to school, it just was, I thought, unusually heavy traffic. And so we're sitting there for a longer period of time than normal. You know what? I don't like that any more than anybody else, but God's in control. He's in control. He's in control every step of the way. He opens doors, and he gives me the opportunities for ministry. But at the same time that the doors of the church were there with opportunity, we also must acknowledge that there is always opposition. So where God is at work, Satan is going to take special note. Now look, folks, if we're not trying to get anything done for Almighty God, do you know what? Satan probably is not too bothered by us. I'm not worried about them. They're not doing anything. But boy, you start taking ground from Satan. I look at it kind of like an old-time battle. Now, I don't know that you'd consider it in how we have so many long-distance-type battles today with modern warfare and planes and tanks and missiles and everything like this. But if you go back and survey the Battle of Gettysburg and you survey some of these battles from historical aspects and you find out that they're fighting for this ground and that ground and this ground and that ground. They wanted the high ground. They needed this hill. They needed to take this bunch and remove the enemy from this place. They're seeking to take the good ground, the battleground. And I look at our opportunity to take ground from Satan by winning people to Christ one by one. And boy, if people are won to Christ and people are energized about the things that God is doing, Satan takes note and he applies special pressure. There is opposition. We look to the Word of God and we understand that Noah faced great opposition. He was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, and yet no one was converted in his meetings. Joseph faced opposition. He faced it from his brothers. He faced it from Potiphar's wife. He faced it in the prison. He faced opposition again and again. David faced opposition. Psalm 3, verses 1 through 8 details for us the nature of the opposition that was all around him. Daniel faced opposition again and again and again. The Apostle Paul faced opposition, as we've read in Acts chapter 16. So much so that he said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." If you take steps in your individual walk to be what God would have you to be, there will be, mark it down, adversaries. Pastor, I want to take my stand for Jesus Christ. Mark it down, there will be adversaries. If there are co-workers that do not want you to stand for Christ, mark it down, there will be opposition. Just mark it down. The Bible says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You want to avoid persecution? just throw away your testimony. You want to invite persecution? Live for God and take a stand for His name. There are doors of opportunity. There are doors of opposition. And we see it again and again in the Scriptures where we're compelled to go through those doors of opportunity. Now, what are the opportunities for you tonight? What are the ways that God could expand your influence and expand your testimony for His name's sake? Doors of opportunity. What are the things, or the areas of opposition that you face? It's interesting that David said in Psalm 3 that he faced opposition from within and he faced opposition from without. He faced fears within. He faced all these foes from without. And folks, it's the same for us today. Maybe different circumstances in that David was on the run from his son Absalom than where you and I may be today. But the same thing will be true. Satan will want us to doubt inside. He'll want us to reflect on things and to doubt God's presence and doubt God's power and His provision and all these things. But the truth of the matter is we all face opposition when we seek to do right by God. I wish that I could say that all of your family would be excited if you'd follow God. I wish that I could declare to you that all of your friends will just be thrilled to death if you follow God. But there will be opposition. Doors of opportunity, doors of opposition, he says there to the church at Philadelphia. Now go back with me, if you would, and we'll look at the second part of this. It's not only doors and the doors of the church, but we also look at the deliverance of the church, the deliverance. Verses 10 through 13, the Bible says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The deliverance for the church. God declares to them, based upon your faithfulness, based upon your obedience, based upon the fact that you've gone through these right doors, you've stood against the opposition of the truths of God's Word and everything like this, based upon all these things, I will promise you deliverance. I will promise you deliverance. Now, I want to address this and specifically look at the nature of how God delivers and will deliver His people from the hour of judgment. Take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 6. Genesis chapter number 6. In the Word of God, we find a pattern. And we begin looking at that pattern all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. The pattern looks something like this. The world becomes exceedingly wicked, and so God is going to bring judgment. But before He brings judgment, He delivers His people. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 8, we'll get there in just a moment, but let's just reflect upon the nature of what is here in these days. In verse number 5, the Bible says, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." And then just reflect for a moment on the second part of that verse. "And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now let the weight of that verse sink in. Imagine that everywhere you and I went today, everyone is looking at you and what you're wearing and what you're carrying and thinking, "I'm going to rob them. I'm going to steal from them. I'm going to mug that guy." Just imagine that as you look around at the hundreds and hundreds of people that you interacted with today, If the imagination of everyone that you encounter today was only evil continually, and that's the environment that Noah raised his children. So what happens? God looked down, verse number 8, let's read it. But Noah, in the midst of all that's listed there in verse number 5, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God told Noah, I want you to build an ark. Now the ark could have taken far more people. The ark had animal after animal after animal after animal. The ark was far larger than what was necessary for 8 people. More people could have gotten on the ark. But after 120 years of preaching, as I already stated, there were no additional converts. And when God closed the door, that was it. Noah, his wife, their sons, and their daughter-in-laws, there were 8 people there on the ark. God was going to bring judgment on the earth, but he protected, through the avenue of deliverance, his people, those that believed. Now take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. In the latter part of Genesis chapter 18, by the way, this is a fantastic story to study out sometime in your personal devotions. It is a fantastic story of the nature of prayer and begging God for mercy. We don't often connect the end of chapter 18 with what's taking place in 19, because so often we look at the division of the chapters from 18 to 19. But don't forget that chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate way, appears to Abraham, and they have a conversation. And the Bible says that the two individuals, the two angels, depart, and now Abraham and the Lord are going to have a one-on-one conversation. And in Genesis chapter 18, the latter part of it, Abraham is begging God to halt the path of judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. And no doubt Abraham's got his list of people that he think are there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going through and he said, Lord, will you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if I can tell you the names of 50 righteous people? And the Lord said, no. If you find 50, I will not destroy it. And he's doing the math, and he's like, well, I can't come up with that number of names. Will you destroy it for 40? No, I won't destroy it for 40. And he gets all the way down to 10, and he said, if I can find 10 righteous people, will you spare the city? God says, I will spare the city for 10 righteous. Do you remember from Genesis chapter number 19 how many actually made it out? 4. Let's go through them, because maybe I threw you for a loop there. Lot, his wife, and their 2 daughters. And do you remember that Lot's wife only made it a little way because she turned back? So here again, what do we see? Genesis chapter 19, God's going to pour out his judgment on the wicked. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. It comes up before Almighty God, and he cannot take the stench of their wickedness any longer. He's going to pour out judgment, and he sends these 2 angels to go into the city, and they grab Lot, and they say, listen, we're getting out of here. Lot says, let me go tell my sons-in-laws, and let me tell these neighbors. And they all began to mock and said, Lot, what's this Jehovah business that you're talking about? They didn't believe him at all. They treated him as though he was mocking. But those angels actually physically remove, because they linger and linger, and it's like, honey, did we pack these bags? Did we pack this stuff? And the angels finally say, that's enough, and they grab them, and they're gone. Again, what's the principle? God's bringing judgment, but he spares the righteous from the judgment. So let's go now to where we are in 2018. Where are we in 2018? Well, we believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles to the New Testament, if you would, and look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 10. God promises the church that they will be delivered from the hour of judgment. God will bring deliverance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 10. The Bible says there again, the church at Thessalonica was very worried about the nature of the end times or the second coming of Christ. And so they'd asked the Apostle Paul all kinds of things, and he's responding to them. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 10, the Bible says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So we see this matter of the wrath that is to come. We've been delivered through Jesus Christ. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 9. The Bible says, "For God hath not appointed us unto wrath," "hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I won't take time to read this passage, but would you write this down? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And the principle here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 11, the Bible declares that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Satan is at work right now, and I tell you what, if you think he's at work right now, wait till you see the day where he's at work and the Holy Spirit is no longer hindering him. Well, the Bible declares in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, that there is coming a day in which the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the Bible says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So the principle is, God's going to judge this globe. He will bring 7 years of tribulation. You read Matthew 24 and 25, and you see the nature of the tribulation that God is going to pour out on this globe. It's so bad in judgment that it's described as seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. It's divided into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods, one called the tribulation and the second half called the great tribulation. Now, I say all that to say, God tells us in his word that before he pours out that judgment, the Bible says he calls us home. You say, "Pastor, you believe in a pre-tribulational return of Christ?" I absolutely do. Not just because it's described in the New Testament, but because that's the pattern of how God has dealt with issues like this as the world has become exceedingly wicked. I've had good friends that believe in a midpoint tribulation and so forth. I had a pastor friend of mine that believed in a midway point of tribulation, and his wife said, "Honey, if you want to stick around for the first 3.5 years, that's fine, but me and the kids are going to go on ahead of time." The principle that we find here and given to the church there in Philadelphia is, listen, folks, God will judge the wicked. But before that judgment is brought, in his mercy and in his grace, he delivers his children from the hour of wrath. Can I show you one other caveat in this? Revelation chapter 2 and 3, if you'll flip back there. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we are looking at the seven churches in Revelation. Seven churches in Revelation. We began by looking at Ephesus, the church that had left their first love. In a couple of weeks, we'll finish up by looking at the church at Laodicea. If you will flip from Revelation chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 4 in verse number 1. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see everything detailed about the nature of local churches. and these seven churches that are listed there and the nature of God's knowledge of their strengths and of their weaknesses. But look at the transition from chapter 3 into chapter 4. The Bible says, after this, after I've heard those things about the nature of the church, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Do you know, my friend, from that time forward, we're not going to see the mention of the church anymore. God is addressing these churches, and he's saying to each of them, listen to me carefully. This is what's good about your church, and this is what needs to be fixed. And he says in the end of each of these things, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. And he gives all of them these details. Why? Because, my friend, you and I live right now while it is yet day. But the night is coming. Jesus is coming back. And we'll be delivered from this hour of temptation. We'll be delivered from this hour of tribulation. But my friend, whatever we've done for Christ will be finished. And in the moment of the rapture, there'll be no way to go back and fix anything that we've left undone. I tell you what, the time of rapture will be a wonderful time. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What an unbelievable verse. To lay our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, to have our faith become sight. There's so many reasons to rejoice in that nature of rapture, to be caught up together with him in the clouds. We want to rejoice in that. Can you imagine that day of rejoicing, that day of redemption, that day of reunion, that day of deliverance? We see all of those things in rapture. But my friend, don't miss the other side of that. Whatever we've done for Christ, it'll be finished. So I ask you this question, I ask me this question, I ask myself. What are the doors that God has set before me as doors of opportunity, and I've not been faithful in going through? What are those doors of obedience in which I should be following Christ? What are those things that I just continually push and push and push and try to open? And God says, listen, I don't want you to go through that. Now stop walking in that path. Go through the path of obedience. Whatever I've done by that point of rapture, it'll be it. And there'll be no more work to be done. It's very interesting that as you and I see these things unfold in chapters 2 and 3 and transition to chapter 4, we find that call, come up hither. And you don't see anything more about the local church. And then we move on to Revelation chapter 6, and what do we see? It's the unfolding of the judgments, the sealed judgments that are poured out on the earth. In this passage to Philadelphia, there is tremendous truth related to the doors of the church, but there is also the promise of coming deliverance. I pray that FBT will be like the church at Philadelphia. I pray that we will follow God through every open door. I pray that we'll look for opportunities to spread the gospel. And as we've said time and again this year, it is about exalting the Lord. It is evangelizing the lost. And it is edifying the learner. I pray that we will have that as the forefront of our mind and the forefront of our hearts and the forefront of our lives. And at the same time we're going through all those doors, I pray that we'll trust God. Because mark it down, my friend, as we go through doors of opportunity, there will be opposition. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again to speak before these folks, and I pray for each one of the individuals gathered before me. You know them better than I do, and I pray that if, as they've heard tonight, that they'd be sweetly submissive to the areas in which you might be pricking their heart. If there's one that's out of sorts with you tonight, as it relates to your will for their life, I pray that tonight they would sweetly submit, that they would yield themselves wholly to what you have for them. I've watched an awful lot of young people that have pushed open doors that God did not intend for them. Instead of walking obediently and faithfully in a path that you've set forth, they go their own way. And man, there's great heartache. There's great sorrow. Lord, help us as individuals. Strengthen our families. May we instill in each of our children the attitude and desire to go through the doors of opportunity that you give to them. I pray that we as parents would never hold our kids back from serving Almighty God. Pray that we'd encourage them and challenge them to just do whatever God would have them to do. I do thank you for the deliverance that's been promised. And we look forward to that day of your return. But I pray, Father, that when you return, that you'd find us faithful.